Well, a former Prime Minister whose name shall remain nameless once uttered some very memorable words. No doubt you'll remember them. He said, "Climate change is the great moral challenge of our generation." And so convinced was he of this that he urged not just Australia, but he urged the whole world to take urgent action to avert disaster. Well, in a sense, John 3 concerns a great moral challenge. In fact, the greatest moral challenge, not just for a particular generation, but for all generations of all peoples worldwide. John 3 concerns a moral challenge of epic proportions, a clear and present danger that hangs over the head of every man and woman and child who's ever lived. And it concerns a disaster or a challenge that actually is already come upon the world. So according to the Apostle John in John 3, the world, this world order, is already condemned. According to the Apostle John, the world is not morally neutral. The world's not morally neutral, but according to the Apostle John, this world order is morally bad. In fact, as Ray reminded us recently, when John says in verse 16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, the remarkable thing is not that God loved the world because of its bigness, but the remarkable thing is that God loved the world in its badness. And so John says in verse 17 that God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world. There was no need to send Jesus in the world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. This world order is condemned because it's the theatre of humanity's stubborn, persistent rebellion against God. And all who truly belong to the world, all who continue to participate in the world's rebellion, will one day receive the ultimate consequence of the world's condemnation. They'll suffer God's ultimate judgment against human sin and rebellion. And so there's those very sobering words at the end of verse 36. We're told that all who continue to participate in the world's rebellion will suffer the wrath of God. So friends, that's the very serious background to today's passage. This world order, in all its darkness and rebellion, stands absolutely under God's awesome, dreadful condemnation. Well, with that background, let's change gear for a moment and let's think about verses 22 and 24. And in changing gear, I'd like us to think about what actually happens when a business changes hands. Now, many years ago, a colleague of mine sold his optometry practice, and the business therefore had a change of hands. But in the sale, in the transition, there was an agreement that my colleague would stay on for a period of time and that he'd continue to work in the business and work for the business. So he, the old owner, worked cooperatively alongside the new owner to ensure that the change of business, the change of hands, was truly successful. But during that time of transition, my colleague's role changed. My colleague's visible role in the business reduced and sort of shrank, and the focus shifted from him to the new business owner. In a sense, my colleague decreased while the other, the new owner, increased. And then my colleague went away and did something different altogether. In fact, he ended up becoming a Presbyterian minister. Well, there's something a bit similar happening in the interaction between the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus here in this passage. So here in verses 22 and 24, we see that both Jesus and John are both involved in the same endeavour. So they're both out baptising. So Jesus is with his disciples in the Judean countryside, baptising with water. Although strictly as chapter 4 tells us, it's Jesus' disciples who are baptising on his behalf. But not too far away, we're told in verse 23 that John was also baptising. Now, John's baptism, you'll remember from Matthew 3, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He called on people, we're told in Matthew 3, to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so likewise, at the start of his ministry, we're told that Jesus preached the same message. In Matthew 4, we're told that Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So even though John the Baptist by this time has already publicly recognised Jesus as having come to perform a far greater ministry, he's recognised Jesus already as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, even though that's the case, for the moment, during this time of transition, this change of hands, so to speak, Jesus and John are involved in the same sort of ministry. In a sense, they're working on the same enterprise. They're calling on people to repent in light of the dawning kingdom of God. But like what happened with my optometry colleague, the new owner, the new operator, Jesus, would take on more prominence as the enterprise grew, as the enterprise even changed over time, as we'll see. So the old operator, John the Baptist, would eventually just fade into the background. So there's this time of transition going on. But there's actually a problem with the transition. The transition's not going as well as it could. Because the disciples of John the Baptist in verse 25, they get involved in a discussion, or more literally, they get involved in an argument. They start arguing with some Jew over purification. And from the original, it's clear that the argument is actually started by John's disciples. So what they've done is they've gone and picked a religious fight. So just picture the scene. Here's their leader, John, calling on people to heartfelt repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. But here are his disciples, even though that's going on, they'd prefer to engage in petty, silly, pointless argument about religion. They'd prefer to argue about a matter, Jewish purification or ceremonial washings. They'd prefer to argue about these religious rituals, which have now, in the coming of Jesus, become trifling and irrelevant religious artefacts of the past. Eternal salvation of people is at stake here, and these guys just want to fight about religion. And sometimes that's the case with us too, isn't it? Or it certainly can be. Sometimes we can fall into the very same trap as John's disciples. So we too can get caught up in petty religious arguments which have nothing to do with gospel, which have nothing to do with Jesus, and which help nobody, which don't result in a single soul being added to the kingdom. And these arguments can vary from church to church. So depending on the particular church, these petty arguments can vary on how to arrange the furniture or how to arrange the flowers, or they can centre on what's the most Christian way to educate or to parent our kids, or they can centre on preferences about music style, or they can be about contentious secondary matters of doctrine. Friends, we can get so caught up in trying to win arguments, even religious arguments, that we forget that the Lord Jesus has come to win people. So regrettably, our arguments serve to distract us from Jesus and his kingdom and from the very real task of the church, which is to make disciples for Jesus. So John's disciples at this point are a bit of a letdown. They're petty. But they're not only petty about religious rituals, they also show petty religious jealousy. So in verse 26, they notice, in fact, they can't help noticing, that Jesus, the one that John has testified about, that Jesus was now attracting far more followers than John. And so they're upset. They're like little kids playing a game of my dad's better than your dad. They get the sooks because of how many people are flocking to Jesus. In verse 26, and no doubt they're exaggerating, but in verse 26 they say that all are going to Jesus. Instead of rejoicing that more people are being attracted to the Lamb of God, the only one who can truly deal with sin, they're consumed with religious jealousy. So in a nutshell, John's disciples are sooky and they're sad. But John, on the other hand, couldn't be happier. He's overwhelmed with joy, we see in verse 29. But he's gentle with his disciples. He doesn't really tell them off, though he could have. Instead, he patiently explains again about what's happening in this time of transition, in this interaction between his ministry and that of Jesus. You see, John's a man with a deep and profound understanding of his place in God's plan. He understands that he's been given a particular and important job for a particular time, but he understands that it's important that he not go beyond that job, that he not go beyond his appointed role. Indeed, John realises that he couldn't play a different, more prominent role if he wanted to. In verse 27, we see that he could only receive the role that's been given to him from heaven. So John is patiently explaining to his crestfallen disciples, again, as he said in chapter 1, that he's not the great Messiah, that he's not the Christ. And as we saw in chapter 1, they should have remembered this. John is simply the forerunner to the Christ. He's the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, as Isaiah prophesied. He's the one that's heralding the way of the Lord. John's job, you see, was never, ever, ever to point to himself. John's job was always to point to Jesus. Now, as we saw last week in chapter 2, the Christ, when the Christ came, Israel's true king, when he came, he was to be like a bridegroom coming to claim his bride, coming to claim his people. And when the Christ came, all people who truly trusted in him would enter into his great and eternal messianic wedding feast. And as we saw last week, in Jesus, the great bridegroom has arrived. So Jesus and not John is the bridegroom. Jesus and not John is the main event. And so John's disciples shouldn't be despondent or jealous. Rather, they should be overjoyed, just as John is. We're told in verse 29 that John has come as the friend of the bridegroom. Or we might say that John is the best man. And back in those days, the best man's job, above everything else, was not to worry about the keys or the reception or the wedding cars or making a toast to the bridesmaids. The friend of the bridegroom, his main job, his fundamental job, was to successfully lead the bride to the groom. The thing that brought the best man most joy was to know that the bride was safely with her groom and that the groom was overjoyed with her. And so John's explaining it to his disciples here in verse 29 that he's done just that. He's saying, Jesus is the bridegroom, and I, John, I've led people to Jesus. John, the faithful best man, is absolutely overjoyed, and he could not be happier. In a sense, his life's work's complete, and he can die a happy man. From now on, we see in verse 30, John says, it's all about Jesus. Jesus must increase, but John must decrease. John's disciples might have been disappointed, but he's not. You see, again, ultimately, John doesn't want disciples for himself. Ultimately, he wants disciples for Jesus. John can't save people. He could only baptize people with water. What people really need is to be born again by the Spirit of God in the baptism of the Spirit, and only Jesus can do that. Friends, John's was a very authentic gospel ministry because it pointed beyond himself to Jesus. John was an authentic gospel minister because he constantly pointed beyond himself and pointed people to Jesus. He identified Jesus, not himself. He identified Jesus as the one people need, and he urged people to believe in Jesus. John was not like some TV evangelist or some TV preacher wanting to build his own empire. John the Baptist was not at least interested in building his own kingdom. He was overjoyed, rather, that Jesus was building his eternal kingdom. So John makes that really clear, John the Baptist. And from verse 31, the Apostle John goes on to reflect on this further. So in a sense, John the Baptist has said to his disciples, don't look at me, I can't save you. Look to Jesus, only he can save you. And the Apostle John agrees. The Apostle John from verse 31 goes on to explain this in no uncertain terms. And he wants us to really understand this, to see how unique and magnificent Jesus is, to get the logic of why it is that Jesus must increase and John the Baptist must decrease. So we see in verse 31 to 32, John the Apostle tells us that Jesus is above all, including above John the Baptist, because Jesus is from above, from heaven. Jesus is God in the flesh, the eternal Word of God. John the Baptist, on the other hand, when all said and done, is merely earthly, merely speaking in an earthly way. John's the earthly messenger, but Jesus is the very message from heaven. And being the eternal word from heaven, verse 32, Jesus bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Jesus speaks with heavenly authority about heavenly things. And these heavenly things, or these heavenly words that Jesus speaks, are true words. They're saving words. They're the words humanity needs. So, for example, Jesus' words in John 3, verse 3, where he says, you must be born again. You must be born from above. But tragically, Jesus' heavenly words are not widely received words. Most people back then didn't receive Jesus or his words. They didn't in John's day, and they still don't today. But nevertheless, some people do. So on the one hand, the apostle can say in verse 32 that no one receives Jesus' testimony. Yet on the other hand, there are some exceptions. Some do, we're told in verse 33, receive Jesus' testimony. And for those blessed ones, for those who do receive them, Jesus' words are life-changing and life-giving. You see, Jesus' words are not simply his own words. No, Jesus' words are truly God's words, and John the Apostle makes this clear. So look at verse 34. He whom God has sent, that is Jesus, he whom God has sent utters the words of God. By virtue of the fact that to Jesus, God has given the Spirit without measure. So, friends, Jesus' words, unlike John the Baptist's words, Jesus' words are God's words. Jesus' words are given to him by God the Father. Jesus' words are God's words. Therefore, to believe Jesus' words is to believe God's words. To believe Jesus is to believe God. To receive Jesus is to receive God. But God the Father has not only given Jesus the Spirit without measure. In a sense, the Spirit without measure is only one gift with whom Jesus has been endowed. Because in verse 35, we're told that because the Father loves the Son, he has given all things into his hand. So sure, Jesus has received the Spirit without measure, but he's also received authority without measure. Jesus, God the Son, has been given the authority, given all authority from his Father. Jesus himself puts it this way in Matthew 28. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And this authority that Jesus has been given extends even to the power of life and death, of eternal life and eternal death. And this is very clear, isn't it, again, from those very strong words in verse 36. Those words which promise light to some, but terror to others. So verse 36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son or whoever rejects the Son shall not see life, because the wrath of God remains on him." So, friends, these are extremely serious words, aren't they, here at the end of chapter 3. You know, sometimes our world appears to be a bit like Disneyland, especially in prosperous nations like ours. And sometimes it's easy for us to forget that God will judge. But these verses tell us that the wrath of God is real. And our world and our generation face a very real and very great moral challenge. And the greatest moral challenge of every generation is that this present human world order stands under God's condemnation. As Jesus himself puts it in as John puts it in verse 19, in Jesus, the light has come into the world, but collectively, as humanity, we love darkness rather than light, because collectively, as humanity, our works are evil. Or as Romans 1 puts it, as human beings by nature, we're truth suppressors, who by nature would rather to do anything than worship the true God. And because of this, collectively as humanity, we stand under God's condemnation. And Jesus came, didn't he? Jesus came to save people out of the world's condemnation. Jesus came to save us from God's wrath. And the only way to be saved from God's wrath is to believe in his Son. And friends, that's what the two Johns would have us do. They would have us believe in God's Son. So John the Apostle and John the Baptist, they'd have us focus on Jesus. They wouldn't have us focus on religion. They'd have us trust in Jesus and not trust in religion. They'd have us trust in Jesus as the one who truly deals with our sins, because we can't deal with it ourselves. And so that's what we all need to do. And this is what you must do, because this is your only hope of eternal life. Because only by truly trusting in Jesus do you have eternal life. And the alternative, again, is too terrible to contemplate. To remain disbelieving in Jesus, to remain as a disbeliever in Jesus, is to remain under the terrible wrath of God. So, because that's the case, those of us who are trusting in Jesus, we need to be unlike the distracted disciples of John the Baptist. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. We need to avoid silly and foolish arguments with outsiders and also amongst ourselves. We need to avoid things that take our attention away from Jesus. We need to seek not to gain disciples for ourselves, you know, people who agree with us in every particular of our particular theology. We need not to seek such disciples for ourselves. We need to seek disciples for the Lord Jesus who'll believe his gospel and so be saved. But that's a hard task, isn't it, really? It's hard work. It's difficult because many people don't want to hear about Jesus. And so we must pray that God will give us courage and passion and love and humility to speak graciously gospel words to those who need to hear. And we should pray that God by his Spirit, because only his Spirit can do it, that by his Spirit God will take our gospel words and penetrate people's hearts as he's penetrated our hearts, so that our hearers will indeed hear about the Lord Jesus and believe in the Lord Jesus, and by believing will have eternal life in his name. And therefore, like the John the Baptist, we should remember that this great enterprise, God's great mission to save people through his Son, that it's not all about us. In fact, ultimately, it's not at all about us. So in this gospel partnership that we're called to be involved in, both as a church and as churches, we're all going to have different roles. None of us is called by God to be the kingpin. John the Baptist wasn't called to be the kingpin because that job's already been taken. Or in fact, that job's already been given to the Lord Jesus. We all together have different roles and responsibilities that God has determined for us. And so our job is to faithfully and joyfully look not for our own advancement, but for the advancement of Jesus as we do those roles. And so, like John, let's be those who humbly are content to humbly serve, so that in a sense, Jesus increases and we, his servants, decrease. And given that that's the case, let's take every opportunity to encourage one another when we see one another serving humbly for Jesus. Let's be not jealous of one another inside Jesus' church here, and let's not be jealous of other churches in their service of Jesus. Because all those things, to do such things, would be petty and silly and fruitless. Remember, the wrath of God is coming, and this world order stands condemned. The world truly needs a rescuer, but John the Baptist was not that rescuer, and John the Apostle was not that rescuer, and no Prime Minister or President is that rescuer, and neither are you or I. Jesus Christ is that rescuer. So friends, let's determine, with God's grace and by his Spirit, to do all that we can to proclaim the Lord Jesus and promote his cause, because only the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.